So let's start by turning in our Bibles or navigating in our devices to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to focus our attention on the Beatitudes one more Sunday here. And the verse we're looking at is going to be verse 8. But while you do that, I just want to go back in time. Indulge me for a moment. 170 years ago to Coloma, California, where a man named James Marshall was employed as a carpenter. One day in January 1848, Mr. Marshall noticed some shiny yellow metallic flakes in the local river, and he reached down and he picked them up. He was quoted later as remarking, "It made my heart thump, for I was certain it was gold." And he was right. His discovery touched off the California gold rush, bringing hundreds of thousands of people to the area. The population exploded. By 1850, nearly all of that type of gold, surface gold, was gone. Mining techniques had to get more advanced, to get deeper, to get harder to reach gold. Eventually, at least 750,000 pounds of gold were mined out of the area. And by today's standards, that's worth about $14 billion. Gold, pure gold, is incredibly valuable. Now, have you ever found a gold nugget down at the Monongahela River? How about Danny York? I sure haven't. Surface gold, like James Marshall found in 1848, is extremely rare. By one estimate, 90% of the Earth's reachable gold is already gone. It's been mined. So modern gold mining is a lot more sophisticated. First, you have to identify where the gold is. It's not everywhere. It's often found in solid rock. You have to mine that rock out of the earth, crush it into powder, and then treat it with cyanide to leach the gold out of the rock. Then you have to condense it using electricity. You have to take that, melt it, refine it, purify it before you come out with pure gold. So the process is costly, but the final result is so valuable, it's worth every effort. In our text today, we're going to see something that has even greater value than pure gold: purity of heart. We're going to see that God is at work with a costly effort to purify the hearts of his people. And just like refining gold from rock, the process is costly. And the result is priceless, because purity of heart gives access to God himself. Access that not all the gold in the world could buy. So I want to summarize here. This is where we're going today. Purity comes at great cost, but provides priceless access to God himself. Purity comes at great cost, but provides priceless access to God himself. Now let's look at our text, Matthew 5, verse 8. In this passage, our Savior proclaims 11 words: "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Would you please join me in praying right now? We'll ask God for his blessing. Lord, we are so in need of your help to hear and obey your holy word. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to help us from the inside out. Lord, guide me as I speak to speak what you want us to hear. Guide us as we listen to hear what you have to speak. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in our text this morning, we see that God values purity. He calls those who possess it supremely blessed. So purity has value. Purity is profitable. And that's my first point this morning: the profit of purity. Let's start by defining purity. What is purity exactly? I want to use two words to kind of encapsulate the definition. The words are undivided and undefiled. Something that's pure is undivided and undefiled. So in the example of obtaining gold, it's easy to see that pure gold is undivided. That is, it is unmixed and free from any contamination. don't want my gold alloy wedding band to be contaminated with the cyanide that they used to leach it out of the rock, right? So it's undivided. To be pure is also to be undefiled. That means untainted by immorality. The opposite of purity is to be desecrated or profaned. Perhaps, arguably, the most powerful antonym to the word purify is the word adulterate. To adulterate means to render something poorer in quality by adding another substance. So the pure are perfect in quality. They are unadulterated. No other substance degrades or debases them. The pure are undivided and undefiled. And in this text, Jesus takes the concept much further, doesn't he? He uses the phrase, "Blessed are the pure in heart." So let's remind ourselves, what is the heart? How can it be pure? The heart is the essential you, the center of your being, who you are at the deepest core of your existence. And out of your heart springs your deepest thoughts, your emotions, your motivations, your judgments. Some people wear their hearts on their sleeve, right? It's easy to tell what they think and what they feel. Now, other people are a little more subtle, right? They can hide their emotions, hide what they truly think. But we must not be deceived. God sees right through that to the core, and he sees our heart. He knows us through and through. And so this is the irreducible crux of Christianity right here. What is the state of my heart? What is the state of your heart? Is your heart pure, undivided, undefiled? God looks at us through and through, and he wants to see purity. So what's the natural state of the heart? Is it purity? Sadly, no. Indwelling sin has touched us deeply, has it not? It defiles our hearts. In Matthew 15, Jesus tells us that what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. That's the natural state of the heart, right? We are defiled, and our hearts are divided by sin. Is that a big deal? What if you've given God a significant chunk of your heart? Is that enough? I'll give you an example from business. If several people invest in a company, the one that owns 51% or more has a controlling interest. When a decision needs to be made, that entity gets to make the final say. And I want to be honest with you and confess that I often feel like that's how my heart could relate to God. If I've given him 51% of my heart, then God has a controlling interest. When a final decision needs to be made, he gets to make the final say. And that works out nice because I have about 49% left for my house and my family and my cars and my fishing hobby and my fantasy football team. And God and I are still cool. Is that how it works? Matthew 5:8 comes in and rescues me from my deception and tells me, Ryan, God wants nothing less than your heart to be pure, undivided, and undefiled. Now, am I reading into the text a little too much here? Am I going too hard on myself? I don't think so. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me, Exodus 23. What's the greatest commandment? Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. So that begs the question, can you even give God 51% of your heart? Perhaps more importantly, does he even want half of your heart? Matthew 6:24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot love God and money, or anything else for that matter. So God wants 100% of our heart, all of it, nothing held back. What I'm learning here is that impurity is not neutral. It divides and defiles our hearts. It's spiritual adultery. And it actually makes us God's enemy. Listen to James 4, 4 and 5. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Wow. I don't want to be an enemy of God. So failing to love God with a pure heart is a really big deal. It is wrong to love something other than God and not for his sake. Now, I want to clarify that a little bit. Don't get me wrong here. It's right for us to thank God for his good gifts, isn't it? We're going to spend lots of time doing that. We've done it already this morning. God is loving and God is generous. And we're going to thank him often for his good gifts. But gifts are just that. Gifts come from a giver, right? So every gift from God is intended to direct our attention and our worship and our thanksgiving back to the giver. We're not supposed to be short-circuiting the thankfulness right on the gift. That makes no sense. Soberingly, in the end, those who do not love God with a pure heart are going to be cut off from God, right? John tells us about heaven and he says, nothing unclean or impure will ever enter it in Revelation 21. So when we look at our hearts under the light of God's word, the view is worse than we supposed. It's sobering, isn't it? We are naturally an impure people with defiled and divided hearts. We need a purifying Savior. And thanks be to God that the one who spoke these words in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. He knew our broken, fallen condition. That's why he came. Not to crush us in our impurity, but he came to provide our purity, right? He descended down to pay the penalty for our defiled hearts. God is working with a mighty, costly effort to purify the hearts of his people. So let's look at point number two, the price of purity. Purity comes at a costly price. The price of purity. Jesus Christ was fully God, but he was fully man as well. As a man, he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. As we think about the heart, that means he felt the tug of the things of this world on his heart, but he never loved the things of this world wrongly like I do. His heart was always perfect in purity, undefiled and undivided. Now, the people of Israel probably understood the concept of purity far better than I do. They knew that they could not enter the temple without first being made ritually clean or pure by sacrificing. Jesus completely fulfilled the sacrificial requirements of the Mosaic law. And God applies that sacrifice to our hearts in Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 13. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, here are three of my favorite words in Scripture. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jesus Christ was a perfect, spotless lamb. And because he offered himself up to God on your behalf, he is more than able to purify your heart before a holy God. It's right and it's proper to mourn the impurity of our hearts. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And there it is. There is comfort for those who mourn. There I hear comfort as Paul writes to Titus in chapter 2. He says to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Amen and amen. So be it, Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, Jesus gave himself for you to purify you for his own possession, to be a people with pure hearts. And if you're trusting in God this morning by faith alone, through grace alone, to be your Savior, then when God looks at you, he sees the perfect purity of Christ as if it were yours. What a blessing. That's called justification. In a very real sense, the work of Christ on our behalf is finished. Hebrews 1:3 clearly states, "After making purification for sins, he sat down." And he sat down because the work of purification was finished. Even before dying on the cross, Jesus spoke these comforting words to his disciples. In John 15:3, "Already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you." Don't you love to hear that from the Savior this morning? "Already you are clean because of the words that I have spoken to you." Now in 1848, our friend James Marshall obtained gold by just picking it up off the ground. He reached down and he grabbed a hold of it and it was his, gold. Wouldn't it be nice if you could just pick up purity in your heart like that? I don't want to get angry at my kids anymore. I'm going to pick up some purity. Not angry anymore. Now, I'm joking. But God does sometimes do that. We believe in a God who can save completely and he can radically change lives. He does that. He will do that. But in general, that is a special work of God. And more typically, God's work of purifying us is more like modern mining techniques, identifying gold, mining the rock, separating it from the rock, purifying it. It's a process, right? That's what we're used to. We're declared pure in Christ, but paradoxically, our sin is not completely gone. Even the Apostle Paul tells us this in chapter 7, verse 19. He says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." I hear frustration in there. There's futility and brokenness. Can you identify with that? I want to be pure. You want to be pure. But what God has declared over us in Christ is still in the process of happening, isn't it? Now, I want to be really clear here. We're not purified primarily by our efforts. It's a work of God. And Paul had to remind the Galatians of this in chapter 3. He says to them, "Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" The answer, hearing with faith, of course. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Well, no. So salvation is God's work from first to last. It begins by the Spirit's work, hearing with faith, according to Galatians 3. It continues by progressive purification, also a work of the Spirit. But we're not passive agents in this work. Our cooperation is clearly taught by Scripture. This is not a let go and let God kind of an issue. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes helpfully on this topic, "The fact that I know that I cannot ultimately purify and cleanse myself does not mean that I should walk in the gutters of life waiting for God to cleanse me. I must do everything I can and still know it's not enough and that He must do it finally." That's the kind of effort that honors God, isn't it? I must do everything I can and still know it's not enough and that He must do it finally. Listen to the interplay between God's work and our cooperation in Hebrews 12. This is a section talking about the discipline of the Lord. It says in verse 10, "He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness." And then verse 14, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Strive for peace, strive for holiness, or you will not see the Lord. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? But put those two together. He disciplines us that we may share His holiness, strive for holiness, and you see two sides of the same coin. He's disciplining us to share His holiness. We push forward for holiness. He's working to make us more pure by His Spirit. We're grabbing hold of His help or striving by the Spirit to become more pure. Don't you want to do that? So how do we do that? There are countless ways. I just want to highlight a few. One of the ways God helps us to take hold of the Spirit's work of purification is to confess our sins to God and to others. We have the promise of 1 John 1:9 to bank on here. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a merciful promise because sin distorts and confuses our view of God. And confession and repentance leads to a purifying work in our hearts. And so when you say to God or to a brother and sister, "I was wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. I will not do this again." There's a massive purifying work of grace that God unleashes on your behalf that will draw you nearer to Him. The pure in heart will see God. But paradoxically, the reverse is also true. Those who see God are purified by that sight. Just real quickly, I want to highlight a verse from 2 Corinthians 3. The passage comes to read like this. "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Do you want to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ? Look to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Look to Jesus and you will be purified. We'll talk about that again in a few minutes. So we've looked at purity and how it is priceless. We've looked at how God is progressively purifying us through His Spirit's work and our cooperation. There's just a lot more to this beatitude, so we really need to talk about the final phrase. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Purity matters to God. It should also matter to us. Let's move on to point 3, the prize of purity. The prize of purity. There's a point here. There's a payoff to purification. There's a reward that awaits the people of God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes a sweeping comment. He says, "To see God is the purpose of all religion. To see God is the purpose of all religion." That's a lot to take in, but I think we can at least agree. That's why I'm here this morning. That's why you're here. We want to know. We want to experience. We want to worship. We want to see God better. What's funny is God is spirit, and Scripture tells us that to our natural eyes, He's invisible, right? So we might wonder if this promise, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God," if that refers to just heaven that we're looking forward to, or are there any benefits to purity in this life? I think it's both, of course. And there's a fascinating scripture that addresses this issue. Listen to how Hebrews 11 describes Moses in verse 27. "By faith, he," Moses, "left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king," Pharaoh, "for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." How did Moses endure? Why did he persevere in the face of the king's wrath? He saw God, the one who is unseeable. It is possible to perceive our invisible God, to see Him who is invisible. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul has a little phrase that applies. He says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly." He doesn't say, "Now we're as blind as a bat." "Now we see in a mirror dimly. Our sight might be dim right now, but it's still sight." Again, sin will distort and dim and destroy your sight of God. But growing in purity will help you to clarify and sharpen your sight of God. So purity in this life does give us access to God, to know Him better, to experience Him. Think of it this way. Do you want to hear God's voice? Absolutely. Do you want to see where God is at work in your heart and in the lives of others? Absolutely. Do you want to feel His heart, to love what God loves and to hate what God hates? Do you want to move at the impulse of His will? Then seek purity. Seek purity of heart. Now, of course, the final fulfillment of Matthew 6:8 will be when the people of God stand before Him in heaven. Revelation 22:3-4. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads." Does that seem pretty desirable? I mean, I'm looking forward to that, but I don't think I really understand how awesome that sight will be. Seeing the King of Kings face to face. Maybe I do have something that can help me think about this. How do we feel when we see something beautiful, amazing, awesome? I mean, whatever it is for you, the crimson sunset over the majestic Grand Canyon, or maybe it's a big, dark Montana sky crisscrossed with shooting stars. Maybe it's a 5-minute-old newborn baby in the delivery room. Maybe it's your beautiful bride walking down the aisle towards you. There's thrill. There's wonder. There's awe when you see an amazing sight And that's only the tiniest, most weak taste of what we're going to experience when we see the King of Kings face to face. All the waiting, the striving, the hurting, the painful process of purification, and the unanswered questions along the way are going to be totally worth it. Totally worth it. I just had a sense as I was thinking about this that every time we see a sight of beauty that takes our breath away, it's as if God was whispering in our ear, "You're going to see me someday. You're going to see me." D.A. Carson writes, "The Christian purifies himself now because pure is what he will ultimately be. His present efforts are consistent with his future hope." I love that. His present efforts are consistent with his future hope. The disciple of Jesus who looks forward to the kingdom as it will finally be perfected is already determined to prepare for it. Knowing himself to be in the kingdom already, he's concerned with purity because he recognizes that the King is pure. And the kingdom in its perfected form will admit only purity. Now, if you had an invitation to the White House, would you prepare for your visit? If you're in Christ this morning, you have an invitation to the throne room of heaven to see God Almighty, the King of Kings, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Get ready. Pursue purity of heart, for you are going to see God Himself. I'd like to close by getting practical for a moment and talk about some ways that we might be able to do that. One category of application might be to forsake impurity. Forsake impurity. I feel like I need to ask myself this morning, and I need to ask you, are you trying to serve two masters? Is there any way you're trying to serve two masters? What are you unwilling to surrender to God? What's untouchable in your heart? What divides your heart? Sin will hinder our access to God. So this is a call for purity, to confess and repent of sin that defiles our hearts. I particularly have in mind to challenge you, if you would allow me, to confess to God and perhaps to others if there's any area of hidden sin in your heart that you haven't spoken of before. That is defiling your heart. It is keeping you from God. And God wants to restore you to a heart of purity that will give you access to God. It would hurt for a moment to confess something like that, but it would be so worth it. On the flip side, let's strive to be friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, community groups, and a church where we can receive the confession of sin and respond with proclaiming the purity of Christ to those who are contrite and broken because of the impurity of their hearts. Let's be that kind of church. Let's be those kind of friends. If you don't know who to confess something to, I would be happy to hear that. Mike would be happy to hear that. Nate would be happy to hear that. Let's be a safe place where we can confess our sins to the Lord and to one another. And the promise of 1 John 1:9 applies. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, maybe that's not you this morning. That's okay. Another way to forsake impurity would be to embrace the Lord's discipline. The Lord's discipline brings us holiness. There's a fairly generic statement in Hebrews 12 that says, endure hardship as discipline. If you're enduring hardship this morning, beware the temptation to feel like God is angry with you. God does not wound you to crush you. God crushed His Son Jesus so that He could chastise you lovingly. And the discipline of the Lord leads to purity, and purity draws us near to God. So embrace the Lord's discipline if that's applicable this morning. So that's one category, forsake impurity. Another category, and there are many, these are just two. The other category that comes to mind is to run to Jesus Christ, the source of purity. Run to Christ, the source of purity. Now, the most exciting way to run to Jesus Christ is to trust Him for the first time as your Lord and Savior. That gets me excited. If you've never run to Jesus Christ for purity of heart, that is an exciting way to start the Christian life, running to Jesus, saying, Lord, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. I want to change. If you already know Jesus, I just encourage you to keep studying Him. We're going to be done with this series on the Beatitudes in a few weeks. You don't have to stop studying the Sermon on the Mount. It continues for quite a few more verses. You can keep studying that. If you don't have a study Bible, you could get a hold of one and read the study notes as you follow along with the text. In fact, you want to see Jesus? Study the Gospels. They're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's the beginning of the New Testament. We read eyewitness accounts of our Savior. Look to Jesus, and you will be changed. A complementary way to run to Christ, the source of purity, is to pursue spiritual disciplines like fasting, prayer, solitude, journaling, Bible intake, meditating on Scripture, memorizing Scripture. When you fast, for example, you are running to Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, cleanse me. I love this world too much. When I take food away from my day today, I'm saying to you, please purify my heart. Help me to love you more and the things of this world less. So pursue spiritual disciplines to run to Christ, the source of purity. I'd like to pray for us now in conclusion and ask for God to help us to do just that. This isn't something you can just pick up off the ground like surface gold. This is something you work at by the power of the Holy Spirit. And ultimately, God must do it. So let's pray that God would help us as we consider how to respond. Lord, thank you that you did not despise us in our divided and defiled condition. Instead, you reached down, grabbed a hold of us, and gave us the purity of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we know that purification is your work from first to last. But you've also called us to cooperate. Would you help each of us to know how to pursue purity in our hearts? Would you empower our efforts and do what we cannot do, which is purify our hearts? And we declare this morning that we want to see you more. We want to know you more. We want to love you more. We want to understand you more. Give us spiritual sight to see you. Purify our hearts so that we can see you. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.